we get started by praying first. Father God, I just thank you for the music that we all share together, and just pray that the attitudes that we had as we were singing those words were revolving around you. Just pray that as we come to your word and as we share together, that you will just let the Holy Spirit settle in our hearts and help us learn a few things that we can use this next week that are useful. And thank you for your son. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Wanted to share something with you today, a little story. See if you've been in a situation where you've noticed this happen to some family or something. You've seen them on Saturday morning at the Pancake House, here where you have gone for a quiet breakfast, coffee, eggs, and sausage. They have come too with their three children. The mother still looks surprisingly young and pretty considering, and the husband shows remarkably little gray hair for being in his late 30s. The eldest child, a 10-year-old fan of the Dallas Cowboys, takes up his seat at the table's end with no intention of setting for more than 3 minutes in a row. The 4-year-old in pigtails lifts the menu from the hands of her 2-year-old sister, who continues to shout that she wants hamburg and french fries. During the next hectic half hour, the father cuts the food on 3 plates, cleans up 1 spilt milk, and reminds his son to set down twice. While the mother argues the merits of milk over Coca-Cola, takes the 4-year-old to the bathroom twice, and arbitrates 3 disagreements over matters of ineffable triviality. You sit vicariously exhausted, amazed, and admiring. Why would somebody want all that work? How can they do it? You may have witnessed something like that. We kind of experience it kind of often. I found a little product, though, that I wanted to share with you that might have made that a little easier. It's electronic. I'm kind of intrigued by little electronic gadgets. And it's put out by the James Dobson Ministry. It's endorsed by Billy Graham Association. It's called the Parental Decision Maker. And basically, when your child comes to you to ask a question, like, I want my candy, or I want to go to the movies, or whatever, you just turn it on, little light, and it's got little choices up here, and you just press the little button, and it makes the decision for you. Your options are definitely, ask again, never, forget it, why not, and possibly. I've heard they're working on some other models, a special one for parents of teenagers, but then I've also heard that teenagers are coming out with their own model, too. I even heard that they were considering making one for spouses, you know, a husband and wife model, so that you could, so that basically you just talk together with these little electronic boxes. But seriously, no, it's not put out, it's not a real product. I'm not going to be an expert on what I talk about today. I'm kind of like on the job training. I'm a student. I'm just going to be sharing some things with you that I've read about, experienced. I'll be also sharing a lot from Dave Simmons' books and ministry called Dad the Family Shepherd, because that's currently what I'm trying to do to be a better husband and father, is get some material that'll help me be better. I even dressed for the sermon today. My wife usually dresses me so I look halfway professional, but I said this would be a good sermon illustration. And I think really it epitomizes kind of like what family life or parenting is like, because you can just, I don't know, it's almost like this radiates love and creativity. You can see that, you know, with the footprints and handprints of my children and my wife organized it and everything. But I think also you can kind of sense from the disorganized chaos that that's kind of what family life's about too. But I was corrected in the hallway by Steve Scott's son that there's heresy on this, that he said his dad was the number one dad. So maybe that's debatable. It depends on how you interpret the scripture or whatever. So bear with me as I share this. I'm sure many of you are experts and not me. Pray with me as I go through this. Dave Simmons has gathered some statistics on the family. According to him, he says that 55% of our families are dysfunctional, 20% are marginally dysfunctional, and only about 25% are functional as a family. I won't go into the definitions of what is a functional family. I think sometimes all of us think that we're dysfunctional in one way or another. I think it does say something about our society when you look at things on TV and things we hear and some of the ministries that you're all involved in and people you minister to, is that there's a lot of dysfunctional people and families around. Problems or pressures that have been put on the family, and I won't cover them all, I'll just share a few. The divorce rate is escalating, and that's probably more of a symptom than a problem, but it does cause problems with families. Parents who work and put their careers over families. I think it's a debatable issue, you know, should both parents work or not, but I think it probably is wrong when you put your careers over your family members and your spouse. Another quote from an article in Christianity Today, that triumphs and trials of rearing children stated, "When a man works late at the office, goes in on Saturdays, pours his profits back into the business for still more development, we admire his tenacity and ambition. Rarely do we seriously ask why he does it. Nothing could be more obvious than that this is the kind of thing that you do. It's obvious. To put mental effort and physical dedication is absolutely necessary to succeed. Maturity informs us of the inevitable maxim, and we sagely pass it on to youth. Anything worth having requires hard work, risk, with great expense, and we feel that this is the way it should be. We know that what we have worked hardest for is what we value the most. Why then are we surprised when we learn how difficult it is to create a family?" So I think we need to remember that as we go home and deal with our children and things. Another thing I'd like to say too, as I go through this and talk about family and how to raise children, is you may be single and not married yet, you may be widowed, you may be older and you're more of a grandparent, but I'm sure all of you have relatives that are under 4 feet tall, and so I'm sure that you can gather something from this. So just listen intently. Being an optometrist, I have to have certain amounts of continuing education to keep my license. And something I've noticed over the years as I've attended a lot of seminars, and this isn't always the case, but I pick it up a lot, is the experts who give their lectures. They're expert in contact lenses or vision therapy or whatever, but they're really admired. They do a lot of writing. They've written books. And you go to them to learn how to be better. But something I've noticed as they've shared something about their personal lives or things, I see a lot of lack of, I guess you'd say, ministry involvement. Not that professionals or very intelligent people can't be Christians, but it seems to be the experts that I hear, they're talking about certain worldly things they're involved in. There's a lack of family life. Many, many, many of them are divorced. And so I just see that that's a situation where people have put careers over family and their marriage. It's kind of disheartening and a letdown, but at least if I can gather some professional knowledge from them, I guess that's the good part of it. Another problem in America today is the increase in the acceptableness of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. And I'm afraid that we're going to see more and more of that. And I think you're seeing some of it even in the political process that's going on right now. And that's a whole nother can of worms. But I think that's putting pressure on the family. Child abuse is on the rise. And then a pet peeve of Dave Simmons with his ministry, Dad the Family Shepherd, is the lack of male leadership in the home. Tom Landry stated, "My greatest leadership role is not on the football field. It is in the home. I am concerned about the breakdown of the family in our time, and I am convinced that the answer is for men to provide better leadership in the home." And James Dobson says, "Our very survival as a people will depend on the presence or absence of masculine leadership in millions of homes." I'd like to maybe throw out a little advertisement here. I'm talking to the elders and working on hopefully a men's retreat in the fall. We need to still talk about the details of that, but I'd strongly encourage you to consider that. Dad the Family Shepherd has a video series, and there's several men from the church that attended when they held it up at the church up in Reading. We're trying to plan that. If you want to be a better husband and father, and I think it would be well worth your time. And they also have a lot of materials that are useful. And a lot of the things I'll share today will be kind of from the books and the series that he leads. Other things that I think put pressure or cause problems in families is temptations from Satan. I think the last thing he wants are functional families, and especially Christian functional families. I think family is one of the greatest tools that God has to spread the gospel, to minister to other people. And if you can fragment and tear up and destroy good family life at home, you've got Christians where they really can be effective. And so I think Satan is really working on that. He does it through materialism, temptation to the parents and the children. I think he also throws in little things about personal rights. You know, I have the personal right to do something, or I want to be this way, over the needs of my family or my children. And so I think we need to look for his temptations as well as our own natural tendencies in putting our rights over others in the family. There's also individual scars that we bring with us into a marriage or a family. That can be child abuse. It's been said that child abusers really often are victims themselves, and that needs to be dealt with many times. There can be verbal abuse or traumatic events, the loss of a parent or something that alters your way that you relate to your spouse or to your children and how you raise them. Then there's something that can be positive or negative, and it's called, Dave Simmons calls it father power, but I kind of believe that there's also something called mother power. And basically, that's just the personality, the character, the training, the efforts that you put in to raise your children. They model themselves after you, and you have power. Sometimes you don't even realize it. They, believe it or not, will be a lot like you, whether you want them to be or not. I think a lot of us parents, we kind of want them not to be like us. We know our traits that are bad and negative, and we'd rather them be somebody different. But believe it or not, they will model themselves after us. I was watching an old movie the other day. It had Dana Andrews and Rhonda Fleming in it, and it's called The Crowded Sky. And Dana Andrews is this airline pilot, and the whole movie is there's going to be a plane crash with a collision with another jet, and he's going to save the passengers and everything. But he goes to the fair with his girlfriend, and his son is flying around in one of those little flying contraptions where all the planes go around. And apparently, you can control it with a little stick to some degree. And he's yelling at his kid, you know, lighten up on the stick, lighten up on the stick. You know, how many times have I told you, you know? And his girlfriend says, why are you always this hard on him? And he says, well, yeah, I'm just like my dad. You know, day in, day out, he just kind of criticized me all the time, you know. And I thought about that, and that's kind of what father power is that his dad was like that and rode him, and he's riding his son. So I think it might be good for you as fathers and mothers to think about your fathers and mothers. How were you raised? How did they exert their modeling on you? Does that tend to flow down to your children? One of the things that Dave Simmons talks about is that some of us have negative or bad cycles or legacies that have been given to us, and that we need to start a new one, break that old cycle and go on. Some of us maybe are lucky enough to have a good legacy that's been distributed down to us from our ancestors, and we need to continue that as far as having a Christian home. And in his book, he's got three of them. This is called Dad, the Family Coach, and I'm reading it now. He has kind of he uses an example of how much power we as fathers, and I really believe mothers too, have over their children. He talks about the fourth generation rule, that you can have influence on four generations down the line. And he says, this process works beautifully when the father is a man of God. Take, for instance, the case of Jonathan Edwards and the impact he had on the span of four generations. His fatherhood left the legacy of 300 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 authors of books, 14 university presidents, 3 United States congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. The legacy this one man left can give us a perspective of the significance of the fourth generation rule when used in a positive way. Then he has the reverse, too. On the other hand, great destruction can come down through the generations when negative father power is used. For example, consider the progeny of one man who lived in New York City, Max Jukes, whose name, the term Juke, was coined, which means to fake or deceive. Among his known descendants, 1,200 were researched, and here is the negative father power legacy. 310 were vagrants, 440 had their lives physically wrecked by debauchery and uncleanliness, 130 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years each, 7 were murderers, 100 were alcoholics, 60 were habitual thieves, and there were 190 prostitutes. They collectively cost the state of New York over $1.2 million in a four-generation span that overlapped the 1700s to 1800s. The things you do now with your children will float down through the centuries, in a sense, and so we need to consider that. Basically, I'd like to get into the scripture today, and if you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll be dealing kind of with parallel passages from Ephesians and Colossians. And there's many verses in those two books of the Bible that sort of parallel one another. And you can look in Ephesians 6:4, and maybe put your finger there and look at also Colossians 3:21. Ephesians 6:4 states, "Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke to anger your children. Instead, bring them up in the training, nurturing, and instruction or admonition of the Lord." And Colossians 3:21 states, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." I think we're all aware of what Christianity did for women as far as rights and value in the eyes of men. Actually, they probably, Christianity did more for children also. In Roman times, contemporary with Paul, children were really a category of humanity that were really pressed and not really thought of as valuable. And actually, they had their own definition of father power, in a sense. It was handed down through generations in the Roman times, where basically the father had ultimate power over his children. He could work them in the fields in chains. He could sell them into slavery. If they disobeyed, he could have them killed. And this power that he had over his children continued as long as he lived. So it doesn't matter, you know, how old a son would live or how powerful he would get or what status in society he would gain, he was still under his father's power. And so there was that kind of oppression there. There was also a practice called child exposure, where they would take an infant that was newborn and lay it at the father's feet. And if the father stooped and picked it up and raised it up, that was an acceptance of that child. But if the father turned around and walked away, the baby was literally thrown out. It wasn't of no value to the father. Child killings were practiced very often, where if the baby was of the wrong sex, or if it was deformed or weak or wrong color hair, basically the baby was drowned. I'd like to read a letter, not that I really like to read it, but it tells you about basically something that was a practice that was done there. It's kind of an excerpt from a letter, a man writing to his wife at home, and apparently they had children, and apparently she was also pregnant. Hilarion to Aelis, his wife, heartiest greetings. Know that we are still, even now, in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them off to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live, if it is a girl, throw it out. That's kind of the situation that Paul was writing in as far as the view of children at that time. So I think that that's just the legacy that they were passing on at that time, and I think Christianity and the scripture really goes against that. But these scriptures talk about basically two kind of commands. The first of all is to not provoke your children to wrath. And basically that's just do not encourage or stimulate or dwell on things that will cause your children to become enraged or angry or very emotional. I was thinking about this, and I thought about a time when I was going to Cottonwood grade school down here at West Cottonwood, and they had a thing where you were dismissed from recess and you were supposed to stay under the gym eaves, and then when the dismissal bell rang, you could walk up to the school building. Well, the rule was you weren't to run, ever. Otherwise, you got in trouble, you had to go back and walk again. And this one day, it was like just pouring down rain, and I know you've experienced where it's just like if you're driving, you have to pull over because it's just so wet, and the raindrops are so big. And so one day, it was just raining like that, so all us kids were standing down there, and the bell rang, and so we decided, well, we're not going to walk. We'll get soaked, you know, so we ran. Well, there's a teacher up there. He waited until we were about 2 feet from the awning at the school building. He says, okay, go back. So all of us go, oh, you know, and so we started going back. He says, no, I was just kidding. I think it was a situation where that was a thing where you were provoking children to anger, or at least depression, and if not wetness. But the teacher no longer teaches there. It's a good school. And he was a good teacher, really. He was a disciplinarian. He was a good teacher. It's just he was human, too. I think that was a really good example. And I also thought of a situation with Annie one time. Annie, my daughter, I picked her up from a friend's house, and apparently she's like worn out, really tired. And I tease her off and on and stuff like that. And usually she takes it okay, and I try to be careful. But this one day, it was just bad timing. We were driving home, and she said, well, I want to go to Toys R Us. And I said, no, you don't want to go to Toys R Us. There's nothing there. And so we kind of did this discussion for a while, you know. And I want to go to Toys R Us. No, you don't, you know. And then she got kind of quiet, and I looked over there, and she had tears in her eyes. And she was just like worn out. She really wanted to go to Toys R Us, and she thought I was just being real negative about it. So I tried to apologize, but didn't work. So I, you know, one of those moments when I failed and missed it. But again, another example of provoking your children to anger or a very depressed emotional state, I think. So we need to be careful to be more sensitive when you deal with your children, that you don't provoke them in that way. Another commandment that it talks about, it kind of gives a something, don't do this, but do this. It says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And basically, this is cherishing them while you're training them. This Robert Roberts, in an article in Christianity Today, Children Who Needs Them, states that a three-year-old does not judge her worth or her achievements by her parents' achievements. She judges this fundamentally by whether she is cherished. I think we need to remember that we can say we love our children, but they need to feel that we love them. I think that really adds credence when you're trying to train a child or educate them or admonish them or discipline them, that if they know they're cherished, they can accept that discipline in a better way. And so through disciplinary correction, through mild rebuke and warnings, we train our children up in the Lord. Something we do need to avoid, though, while we're doing this discipline, is avoid what's called gap focus. And it's like we have this ideal image of where our child should be, but they're down here right now. And so if we purely concentrate on this ideal child, which probably doesn't exist anywhere, we oppress them. You know, it's like they never feel they're going to reach this ideal child, and we keep harping on that. I think it's good to have goals, encouragements towards becoming a better person, but if always they're seeing this unreachable goal up here and they never hear that you accept them on the level that they're at, I think it can be very oppressive. The other thing we need to avoid is what's called violation focus, where the only time we show attention or any kind of input in their lives is when they violate a rule or a law at home. Basically, what that teaches them is, well, the only way I'm going to get, quote, loved or attended to is when I do something wrong. So if I break a dish, or I fuss with my sister, or I pull the blinds and the window down, my parents are going to come to me and show me some attention. So it doesn't mean we don't discipline, it just kind of balances it out. We need to concentrate on heart focus, which basically is just that you have your attitude in the right place, that your main intent is to love your child, and sometimes that requires discipline, and sometimes it means positive input. Dr. Lee Salk stated that the physical and psychological welfare of our child is largely a product of affectionate, demonstrative love received in infancy. And Dave Simmons talks about a couple of things that we can do as parents. One is to bond to our children, and he talks about something called belongingness. And he says that belongingness is achieved when a child feels acceptance on a non-performance basis. And I think we all would want that we don't have to perform and do certain things in order to be loved, that we're just loved because that's who we are. A child feels belongingness when accepted as a special gift from the Lord. So I think we need to encourage and tell our children that they are gifts from the Lord. Children feel this belongingness when they're accepted as a total person. I noticed that they gave a little handout here on birthright. Basically, a big tenet, and something I was going to cover, was that from the point of conception on, a child is a total person with the dignity of God and full citizenship in God's kingdom. Right now, with the political process going on, here's another issue that's being debated. But I think my feeling about it is that Christianity states that from the moment of conception, there is an individual that God loves. Children feel belongingness again when they're exposed to positive communication. It's been said that for every negative input that a child receives, there needs to be 3 positive inputs to kind of counterbalance it. And I think different situations, when we blow it as a parent, sometimes we're lucky if we just get a 1-to-1 ratio there. And I think we need to think about that it may take a little bit more effort to compensate for that. Dave Simmons shared the same thing, just the horrible situation of physical, punishment when they didn't do it. And so when that happens, we as parents need to understand it's not like you just have to apologize. You're going to probably have to work at that for the next week trying to overcome the negative input. So I think the Lord can give us strength in doing that and to be sensitive when we blow it. Basically, a child is also feeling this belongingness when they're accepted as a person at each specific phase in their maturing process. And again, it gets back to the thought of accept the child for where they're at. A 2-year-old does not act like a 6-year-old. And when they're throwing a tantrum and screaming, hollering, and you kind of want to say, well, why don't you act like your sister? Why are you acting this way? Well, I mean, that's what a 2-year-old does. That's one of the better things that they do. So, and again, I'm not saying, like, just ignore everything they do and accept them. I really believe that you're still in that training mode. You have to cherish them and love them, discipline them, but also have a little understanding that you have to kind of accept them for where they're at also. Children feel belongingness when they're accepted along with their natural gifts, talents, strengths, and tendencies. A famous painter by the name of Benjamin West tells about how he came into being a painter, and one night he was left alone with his little sister. His mother was gone, and he got into the paints. And so he started to say, well, I'll paint a picture of my sister. And so he started painting this. Well, how children do with coordination, it got all over the table and the floor and the carpet and everything. And the mother came home and saw the mess and caught herself and went over and picked up the pictures. Oh, you painted your sister, and gave him a kiss on the cheek. And he said that my mother's kiss made me a painter. Now, I'm sure she probably helped him clean it up and instructed him on that, but she could have blown up and spanked him and sent him to his bedroom or what. I mean, we do those sorts of things. But do we look for situations where we can give positive input to our children? Paint's on the carpet already. Whatever is ruined is ruined. Can we look on that as a loving training situation as well as a disciplinary situation and not fly off the handle, which I think we all do? Another thing that Dave Simmons talks about is that we need to love our children and make them feel that they're significant. When a parent provides the gift of self, regardless of performance, children feel significant. We need to learn to listen better. this last weekend, I was up at a vision therapy seminar, and the therapist shared that she had a patient, a young patient about 8 or 9, call her at 2 in the morning. He had just tried to commit suicide and had a lot of traumatic stuff going on at school, and apparently the parents were just not with it as far as listening and understanding him, and he did not want to talk to them at all. And so they let him call the therapist, and she went over there and talked to him, and through the whole thing, they found out what was going on at school and were able to solve it, and it turned into a legal proceeding with the teacher and the whole bit. And it was just a very traumatic situation, but those parents in that situation were not listening to their child. They had no idea this was going on in his life. I think we also need to grab and seize precious moments that happen in our relationships with our children. One thing I do remember doing right one time, Annie came into my study, and I'm in and out of model trains a little bit, and I was working on repairing a steam engine, and she came in and said, Daddy, when you're done fixing your train, can we play outside? Well, for some reason, I said, no, let's do it right now, because you're more important than my trains. And so we went outside, and she wanted to show me how she could run fast like a cheetah. And so she runs around the yard and kind of doing animal impersonations and stuff as she's doing it. But the other thing she was doing that was, you know, kind of got to my heart is she's peeking out of her eye, seeing if I'm watching. See, she's wanting approval. She's wanting positive input that I care about her, that she feels important. Now, I could have stayed in my study and said, well, let me finish this, and in about 30 minutes we'll go out and play. But luckily I didn't. We go outside, and it was like 5-10 minutes, and then we played some ball. And then she wanted to go play kitchen in the garage, and she didn't want me anymore, you know. So basically, she got her positive input. That was a precious moment. If I had ignored that, I would have missed it. It's little moments like that that you can really build up the self-image of your child. And if we miss those things, they'll still maybe turn out okay, but how much influence have we had in their life? And I think it just really says, at least in that instance, that you're more important than things that I'm doing, and we need to commit to that. Child also wants quantity time with you, and those spontaneous precious moments won't happen if you put quantity time, because you can't say, okay, child, come over here, we're going to have quality time for 5 minutes, and then I'm going to go back to work, or I'm going to go fix dinner. You know, you have to put quantities of time into raising your kid and building a social relationship, otherwise the spontaneous moments won't happen. A child also wants love expressed in identifiable terms. They want to be able to understand and know and feel that they are loved and be able to pick up on things that they can have as evidence for that. And I really believe that a child, even though you say that you love them all the time, that may not mean that much, because that doesn't necessarily cause them to feel that they're loved. It's the actions and things that you do for them that kind of puts credence in what you say. Do we do that in our careers, in our hobbies, in our recreational activities? Do we put our rights and interests, or ministries even, sometimes over our family needs? A child feels significant when discipline is based on love. I think our example and model for this is God our Father. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." And I think you can all relate to this. If we look on God as our Father, and the numbers of times that we blow it, and just how faithful He is to forgive us and keep hanging in there with us, that's our model for our children. A child feels significant when parents practice heart focus, and I already kind of talked about that a little bit, but when we were returning from this seminar, I took the family up with us on the Oregon coast, and then we came down through Jacksonville. And that's kind of a historical town. There's a lot of old homes and history in there. And so we took this cable car ride and took the kids. And we weren't sure how long the ride was. They didn't have a signpost or anything. And so we climbed on, paid the conductor guy, and it was going to be kind of neat. Jeff's into trains and cars and trucks, and Annie kind of likes that too. So we're sitting there, and then he announced that it was going to be about an hour long. Well, yeah, what the heck, we already paid, and so we stayed on. And Jeff was good for about 30 minutes, and that's probably excellent for a 2-year-old. But the last half hour wasn't like horrible, but it was like in and out of horrible. 2-year-olds have these techniques, and I don't know if they're born with them or if they get together and talk about them, how to develop them. But these techniques of how they can contort their body and do all these and scream at several decibel levels, you know, to just enough where it hurts the parent's ear. And of course, you know, there's all these people sitting around. It was especially crammed because everybody wanted to be on. So, you know, you're on evaluation here before all these people, both in your parenting skills as well as your reputation. And so you're trying to control yourself. And So by the time the end of the ride, I think had murder on her mind, but we were trying, I mean, you know, there were witnesses, so what could you do? I heard a lady behind me, and maybe she was frustrated too, but it was interesting because we couldn't say anything more. We just, let's deal with it, let's hold, I was holding him on my shoulder and just kind of trying to pat him and calm him down. And I heard this lady with kind words that I didn't have, talking to Jeff, you know, saying, well, did you like the ride? Do you like cable cars? And just talking to him a lot. I should have turned around and said, well, thanks, you know, but I was just like, hey, let's get out of here, you know. But I appreciated that lady's talking to him. It calmed him down a little bit. He still kind of was in his tantrum, but, and as we were walking away, maybe we just stay home and don't do anything ever, but I don't think that's solving the, I remember saying the same thing about Annie. So I think it's just, you have to watch your attitude and make sure that what motivates your discipline and dealing with your children is love. It's hard to do in those situations. And I know sometimes we've had the same thing happen, but had a different attitude. I don't know, it's hard to say. Maybe we've been thinking about the Lord, or we've prayed about it because we know it was going to be bad, but we've had a different attitude. He does the same technique, but we handle it better. And I think a lot of it is preparing yourself for those trials and also being close to the Lord so that instinctively when those things happen, you react in your Christian mode and not your fleshly mode. It's been said that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. And I think that's very true. We parents need to model transparency and communication. We need to give the gift of self regardless of performance. We can always say, well, I've got to read one more book before I really work hard at trying to be a good parent, or I need to go to another seminar, or I need to, you know, be counseled first. And all those things are good, but I think we just need to spend time and dedicate ourselves to raising our children. We need to develop a positive attitude, and part of that gets back, like I was saying, dwelling on scripture and positive things. Philippians 4:8 states, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We need to keep our priorities balanced as far as recreation and work and parenting and family things. We need to focus on our personal relationship with other people because parents teach by modeling relationships. We need to build our relationship with our Father, God, through personal quiet time, Bible study, fellowshipping like we're doing today with other Christians. We need to build our relationship with our earthly parents. We need to spend time with them. We need to cultivate our relationships. And for some of us, we need to heal some maybe wounds that were created through trauma with our parents. We need to build our relationship with our wife or husband. It's been stated by John White that your children's well-being depends more on parental unity than on any expertise in child-rearing you may have. I wanted to put a plug in. I just subscribed to this called Marriage Partnership, and it's put out by Christianity Today, and I think it might be something you might want to think about as a good magazine that you can get some advice on, but it's got an interesting quote here. It says, once children come, marriage time is swallowed up by family time. It's not just that baby makes three, but baby obliterates the notion of two. And that's really true, I think, because it's kind of like all you do is you wake up, you spend time with the kids, or you go to work, you come home, you spend time with the kids, and then you go to bed and you do the same thing the next day. But I think many marriages losing focus of the importance of the spouse and end up sort of like putting children above the marriage, that's where everything falls apart. So I think that's really important. There's lots of books, tons of books available. Dave Simmons in his ministry, I'm going to tell kind of a secret now. The guys, I don't know if we did a blood oath not to say this, but I'm in a little Bible study now going through some study material on Dad, the Family Shepherd. But one of his lectures he gives on this tape, he says, now the title of this talk is How to Manage Your Wife. And so all of us guys kind of looked at one another and said, oh, good, you know. We kind of had an eye over our shoulder, you know, is the wife looking sort of too. Basically what he says is if you want to know how to manage your wife, you need to manage yourselves. I would just say that to all of us, that if you want to know how to manage your spouse, husband or wife, manage yourself first. Put time into managing and cultivating your relationship with the Lord and working on your defects and not concentrating on your wife's defects or your husband's defects. They'll come along. That's their business, sort of, to some degree. Actions speak louder than words. We need to remember that our walk needs to be in a correlation to our talk. And we need to never sell more than you can service. Now, that shouldn't be a scapegoat that, you know, well, I can't do, I'm a real bad person, I can't do anything right, so therefore I'm not even going to try or promise anything. But I think you need to be, have realistic goals when you talk to your spouse and also when you have those for your children. You want to have goals that you can reach and then go on and set another goal and move on from there. And I think it's very similar. You know, Gary Godman, he doesn't claim to be an expert in diesel mechanic work. He's good in lawn care and landscaping. Rod Rice down here at the hardware, he doesn't sell computers or dragsters or houseboats. He sells hardware items because he can service and talk about those and help people with those things. And I think it's the same thing in our marriage as spouses, that we need to commit to be better in an area or several areas and say, I'm going to work on this and be better, because I know that I can handle those things. And as you pray for me as a spouse, I'll work on those things, help encourage me, remind me. And then when I achieve those goals, or if I become better, let's work on some more. Otherwise, I think you say, well, I'm going to be totally better, completely perfect, and you're not going to do it. And so there's bitterness because you didn't achieve your goal. I think we need to build our relationship with our children. And an example would be just pick some hobby or interest. It could be hunting or fishing or working on cars or some kind of sports activity that you can relate to your children. With Annie, she's into animals, and so I buy her books and read her books, and we try to go to whatever zoo that's around in the area. And there's been times when I've become a lion and chased Annie the deer down the hall at home, and just things that you can do that are on common plane with your children. And with Jeff, it's trains. It's just, if you want to see kind of a whole chaotic thing happen, just say, well, Jeff, you want to see trains? And then he's looking all around and he wants to go, let's go now and let's go yesterday and everything. So I those are just some common things at this stage. Now, they may outgrow that, but keep looking for things that you can remain in kind of a close proximity to their interest. Believe it or not, I'm not sure how this is possible, but actually get my hobby trains into a sermon. But I'm reading a book on the history of Joshua Lionel Cowan, who came out with a Lionel Train series. The author of this book, who was writing about it, made an interesting comment here. It says, Cowan understood he was selling more than a toy, even if the boys and fathers of America did not. The Lionel catalog for 1946 featured a color photograph of a father and a son, a shiny-faced little boy with a pompadour and his dad in checkered sports jacket, arm around his son, beaming over a train layout. The father asked the boy, which Lionel do you want, son? And his wife was looking on here, and he said, seeing me wrapped before this tabloid, absorbing every detail of locomotive and water tower, my wife Virginia observed, it's not the trains you want, it's your father's arm around you. And though we boys did not know it then, the dream would stay with us long after the trains were gone. My father had given me a perfect gift of his love, and nothing would ever be as simple again, not for me and not for America. And that's probably true. You look at America today, and it's not simple anymore. There's distractions and interests that pull us away from having enjoyment with our children. I just thought that was interesting.